Pennsylvania, now in the Parkersburg and Coatesville area, serving at the Parkersburg Point. Now, two summers ago, several of you came all the way to Parkersburg to help us to get a boxing gym set up, of all things, a ministry where there's a boxing gym. And it was not so that we can beat the kids up that cause trouble, but it was to use boxing as a way to discipline some of the young men so that they would not get into trouble and not fight, and also as a way that we can share the gospel with them. And so the crew came, they worked real hard, and got us going, and it's been two summers until we're ready to unveil not just a boxing gym, but we have some classrooms in this strip mall that we've added for our academic program. We've redone the chapel where most of our girls' program take place, and we've developed a hands-on training center where we've dedicated 3,500 square feet of area to teaching kids how to work with their hands in some of the trades, including plumbing, basic electric, drywalling, painting. We want to give these kids an overall perspective on the trades so that they can consider that as they get older. The idea behind all of this is simple. As we are developing them in their faith, leading them to Christ, we want them to be impactful for his kingdom. And you have to give them tools that allow them to be impactful. And so we thank you for your support. And what I want to announce today is that the unveiling and the grand opening of this center is going to be on October 4th. So for those of you who came to support the development, we ask if you're able, we'll be sending out an invitation. We'd love to have you join us. Also, we have some great things happening at the Point. July, we're taking a group of students and staff to Guatemala and for missions. And so what we do is these kids are coming. They come off the street, but we're giving them God's word. And we're seeing them come to Christ, and we believe missions help them to really see their place in God's world, that God wants to use them. The way we explain it is that many of our kids have been taught to put their hands out to receive, but we want to show that God will use them to put their hands out to give. And putting them in Guatemala or Haiti or Dominican Republic is the way we do it. Now, it also connects with our hands-on training center. So we're going to be training them to do these basic, use these basic skills, and when they go into mission field, they can put those into action. So once they touch down, they feel empowered that when they're called to serve, they actually can do it. For any organization like The Point, as you can imagine, we're only as strong as our staff. And I have two young men with me right now that I just want to acknowledge. Sanjay Rowe is on staff with us, and he does a lot of the work with the students in their academic area. He also helps to supervise them in the gym. Bill Johnson is one of the staff that I rely on so much in so many ways. Incredibly gifted in terms of counseling and working with students. Also helps to supervise our programs. Both young men. Bill actually was one of the first students in the building at the Point. He sees wearing a 15-year anniversary shirt. He was there on year one, in year one, and is now serving on staff with us as well as many others. And the young man with the strange haircut, the Odell Beckham haircut, is my son, Elijah. And I'm a Giants fan. I'm not so much an Odell Beckham fan until he starts to prove something, but my son wanted that haircut. But it's a pleasure to be here. I have a video that I want to show. The video is going to highlight a young lady that we've been working with. For those of you who are not familiar with The Point, this video kind of show what we're trying to accomplish in bringing young kids out of their situations and empowering them to be used by God. So I'm going to have a seat. The video is going to play. Then I'm going to come back to discuss the message for this evening.
And no one knew. My mom, she didn't have anywhere else to stay. So we went from my grandmother's in Pottstown to my grandfather's, then to my Aunt Rose's for like a day or two, and then a hotel. We kind of like stopped there and didn't go anywhere else. We each had like a duffel bag. My mom would go and get the room. I'd get all the kids up into the room and get them situated. And then my mom would come back with like KFC or McDonald's, or she'd come back with something that we could cook in the microwave. Laundry was done in the sink or in the shower. And then we'd put it over the heater and hope it dries, which then kind of got rid of the musty smell. It didn't feel like anything. It felt like great, we're homeless, what are we gonna do now? I think the school started getting like suspicious because I stopped doing field hockey, I stopped doing stage crew. Like I just pulled out and didn't do anything else. And then that's when the anger kind of came out at mom, at me, at my stepdad, at each other. And we started hating each other. Kind of started being mature when I was 12 or 13. So I didn't really have the leisure of, I guess, being a kid. I couldn't go to parties. I didn't like have the time to get involved in makeup like everyone else, or hairstyles, or like even after school jobs or getting a license. I was more focused on, did Savannah take her medicine today? Did Vicky do her nebulizer? Oh, did mom sign that check for the electric bill? Or, you know, we're gonna lose electric. So it just sucked that it sucked my young life away. One of the things that helped me as a kid was school, learning, reading. I kind of had my head in the clouds a lot because it was easier and I could escape and just disappear kind of. I wanted to go see the world. I wanted to go find adventures and be Indiana Jones, find lost treasure and, you know, leave a mark and then go out in like a blaze of glory. Not in that like Bonnie and Clyde style, but something. One of the favorite places I like to read is my Aunt Rose's porch because it's kind of there and you get like a scenic view, but you're reading a book about someone chasing someone through the streets of Venice and trying to uncover secrets. And I know it's fake, but the more the problems mounted, the more I read, and the more I read, the easier school got, and the easier school got, the quicker I could leave.
I found out that Addie worked at the laundromat. So I would go over and say, would you talk to, you know, Kyle and tell him he really needs to get this assignment done? Or would you? And she would say, yeah, I'll try and talk to them. And so she helped me with them. And then one day I was walking out of the laundromat and I thought, I wonder why she's here at the laundromat, like if she was planning on something else. So I turned around and walked back in and she said, well, I was hoping to go to college. And that's where the whole relationship really solidified. We needed somebody to work here. And here she was sitting at the laundromat every day, and I thought, wow, she could work with us. As soon as she came on board, she got the whole thing super organized. The kids love her, yet she's still able to be a disciplinarian, which is like amazing. She came on board as the greatest front desk person we probably ever had.
I liked working at the point because the kids, it was easy to connect with all of them, especially if you're the first thing that they see when they come in the door. Like if you have a smile on your face and you're cheery and you're like, how's your day? You know, it's raining. You need like towel to dry off. You know, wipe your feet so the floor doesn't get wet for the other kids. It was very like interactive. I like kids. That and yelling at them. And I have a really deep yelling voice with a really high-pitched like talking voice. Nancy is a fairy godmother, and I'm Cinderella. She paid for my SATs, which I still owe her. She's done a lot. Like, she's gone above and beyond what, like, anyone could have asked.
I picked her up for work a lot, you know, and I got her places she needed to go to. Financially, if there was demand that she just couldn't meet, all those hundreds of things that you do for your own child, we were there for her. She wants to make something of herself. I think she always was a dreamer, and she always knew she wanted to be something when she grew up, but she just couldn't figure out how to get there. That's when I thought, maybe we can help her somehow with college. Interestingly enough, the way God works, Duane had just come to me the day before to say, you and I need to go to Karen. They want to start a scholarship program for some of our kids.
So we created what's called the Lighthouse Scholarship. We wanted to have a stronger relationship with the Point based on a spiritual component with students that makes them a potential really good fit for Karen University. Well, this scholarship is very important to students because some of the students that we've met through the Point wouldn't otherwise be able to attend a four-year Christian college. Higher education is expensive. It gets more expensive every year. What we want to do is help students that are a good fit for us graduate without having unnecessary debt, limiting those expenses while they're here, and making it possible for them to get right back out and do ministry, do work, have a career that's going to be fulfilling to them, while they never would have had that opportunity without us creating a scholarship that makes it possible.
So a cairn is a pile of rocks that can withstand anything. It stood out because I kind of feel like a cairn. I'm majoring in criminal justice. A lot of victims of certain crimes, they don't have that closure. So I want to help them be like, you know what? Something happened like this, you'll be fine. Like, it'll take time and you have to heal, but don't let it become who you are. As a Christian and wanting to go into criminal justice, it was led. Having God in my life, He taught me to fight. Don't back down. Don't take the easy way out. You'll learn the lesson and yeah, it'll suck, but like, I'm here, I'm with you. I'll be there and I'll give you the comforting that you aren't given by your mom or by the people around you. So, fight. My first semester, I got through 8 full-size shelves on campus. So that was maybe 1,000 books. And then the next semester, I got through, I think, 9. So like 1,500. My favorite thing would have to be the people that I meet. I didn't realize that I met like half the students there. I was going around like campaigning and they're like, oh yeah, you got our vote. We know you, you're great. I'm like, wait, what? So just meeting different people from different walks, it's really interesting.
Seeing her so happy at Cairn, she loves it and she's succeeding, she's doing well. And so that gives us that sense of, wow, you know, we were able to help her get there. And it's awesome. It's like watching your own child succeed.
If it wasn't for Nancy, no college, no anything of what I have now, I don't think I'll ever be able to give back what she's given to me.
I have no doubt that she's going to pay it forward. She paid it forward even before she had anything to pay forward. You know, she was always a giver and always wanting to help. I think she had those qualities in her, for sure, and we were able to help bring them out, for sure.
In 5 years from now, hopefully I'm graduating from college, working like a victim's advocate, somehow hoping to make the world a brighter place because there's a guiding light and I want to help add to that light in any way I can.
Trying to accomplish with these kids. The point is unique in that we've created this community center, 33,000 square feet, not to do our own thing, but to do what the church has always done. The work that we're doing is an extension of the local church. When I got saved, I got started going to an AME church, and the people received me. They loved me. They celebrated the fact that I was a young man that was coming to church. But they instilled values in me that were so important. They stressed education. They stressed a holy lifestyle and living. I was 17 years old at the time. My first job I received because one of the pastors had a cleaning business on Long Island. I wasn't even good at cleaning, but he wanted to make sure that during the summertime I wasn't on the street, so he gave me my first job. And I remember the first time we got paid, my friend and I, we worked together. And believe me, we were terrible. We didn't know what we were doing. We're mixing chemicals that shouldn't have been mixed. We were probably leaving the houses more dirty than when we got there. But he gave us our first pay. And when we got paid, this was our conversation. And it's based on our context. We looked at each other and we actually said, we made more money than our friends who were dealing drugs. Right? And so a simple lesson that hard work can create success, although for many of us, that's taken for granted. That's just natural for some communities, that's not something they see every day. And so that was the last time we ever had the temptation to make money illegally, because we saw that we can be successful, we can get money doing things the right way. But that lesson didn't come from a well-funded program in our school. It came from the ministers in our church. And so what the point is saying is that there's so many youth in our communities that may not darken the doors of our church. But what if we create a facility where they will come, and every night members from local churches will meet them there and minister to them? And this is what we're doing. And Addie is a good example of what can be accomplished. I want you to note that she wants to, she's in criminal justice and victim advocacy. When they were younger, her sister was raped, and there was never any justice. And I remember her mother came to meet with me, broken. And her mother, as she's telling this to me, revealed that the same thing happened to her when she was young, right? And so that is what's happening. We take some of the pain and the challenges that these young men and women have experienced, and God can take those stumbling blocks and turn them into stepping stones. He can take a young lady whose family has been victimized, and now she is being developed to defend the victims and to bring healing to the victims. And so that's exciting when you see what God can do. So I'm excited to talk about the point. I'm excited to be here. And I thank you so much for your support over the years. There's members in this local congregation that support us financially, that send checks, you know, and so we really appreciate that. So this morning, the passage that I want to preach from, and I'm going to be quick because Pastor Andy warned me. He said if he gets any calls that I went long, he's never called me back again. So it's from Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. The title of this message is simple: Remember the Poor. Remember the Poor. And I want to bring to your attention, before I read the passage, entire passages, verse 10. This is Paul in the book of Galatians, and he says, "Only they ask," referring to John, Peter, and James, "they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Now, I'm sure that you've heard many sermons from the book of Galatians, because the book of Galatians is a very important book of the New Testament. It's very important for our Christian faith to just let us know and remind us that our salvation, our membership in God's people, is not based on our keeping of the law. Had that book not been in the New Testament, Christianity would have developed differently. It would have been a Jewish sect. And many Christians would have probably thought that in order for us to be Christian, we had to keep the law. What an important book, and we've heard tons of sermons. And so I went online, listened to sermons. I've read commentaries on this book, and the verse that I've often seen forgotten and not mentioned is the verse that tells us to remember the poor. How ironic is that? Right. So here's Paul in chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised work also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. For Christians, there's no question that we must protect the gospel, the integrity of the gospel message. In American Christianity, as every nation, Christianity develops differently. Within the last 100 years, there's been a lot of liberalism that has influenced and infiltrated the church. Liberalism in this sense, where the good works the church has always done. There's many who said, we can do this without preaching the gospel. And it became a gospel unto itself, where rather than taking the word of God and addressing the needs of the people as you bring the gospel, they said, well, let's just do the good works. Why should we tell people they need Jesus? Why should we make them feel guilty? If they're hungry, let's just feed them. And so, interestingly, the pendulum swung one way where people were saying, hey, you really don't need to talk about Jesus as we do Jesus' work in society. And then, of course, this pendulum swung back for other groups of Christians that said, well, because they're doing all these good things, or so-called good things, without the gospel, we need to stress the gospel and not focus too much on those good things. On top of that, with the New Deal and other government programs, people saw that the government can address poverty, they can address a lot of social need, and they don't even care to talk about Jesus. And so it put the American church in a certain situation. Can we actually hold both up together? Can we be both boldly proclaiming the gospel and truly addressing the needs of people that are affected by poverty? And I think this church would say, yes, we can do both. And so in this passage, which is interesting, Paul is defending the gospel, which is so important. And so just a little background of the book of Galatians. The church in Galatia was composed of majority Gentiles. And Paul is going and he's founding these churches and they're coming to know Christ. And then some Christian Jews from Jerusalem is really on Paul's, following him and going back to these churches and saying, listen, it's not enough that you've received Jesus. You also have to take the law and start to follow the law. And for the Jews at that time, the law was so important because it showed the rest of the world that they were God's special people. They felt the law marked them off as God's people. And so they're saying, if you Gentile Christians are God's people, you must take the law also. And your faith, your salvation will become perfected by you taking the law on. And Paul is saying, no, this is very dangerous. Because when Jesus says it is finished on the cross, he meant it's finished. He's completed the work of salvation and nothing is needed. This is so important because if this was not stressed, if we did not have the book of Galatians, Christianity totally would have developed differently. Now, there's been some scholarly work done on why these Jewish believers were stressing this. And it's actually interesting. Judaism was one of the few religions in the Roman Empire that was legal. The Roman Empire at this time was going into what was the Caesar cult, where all of the citizens, or all the people under Rome's power, were in some way supposed to acknowledge that Caesar was the Son of God, that Caesar was Lord. And they didn't mind if you worshiped other gods, but you had to make sure that you acknowledge and worship Caesar in this way. The only group that didn't have to do it was the Jewish people. The reason why is because the Jewish people fought and fought and fought, and the Romans finally said, you know what, we can't force them to worship another god. What we can do actually is ask them to pray for our Caesar. And so they didn't have to pray to Caesar. they had to pray for Caesar. And when the Jews said, we'll do that, they were given the right to have their own religion. The problem with this is when Christianity came, which was so Jewish, and now these Gentiles were now becoming Christians, they were saying, we don't have to worship Caesar either. Well, of course, the Roman Empire is now, wait a minute, quickly like that, more millions and millions of people can fall under that protective status of Judaism and not have to worship Caesar. And that was a no-no. So these Jews that were coming from Jerusalem, these Jewish believers, were basically saying, listen, in order to protect yourself, you have to become fully Jewish. Because if not, you won't have that protection and you're going to be persecuted. So even though Paul is fighting against this, and he has to for theological reasons, there was a practical social reason why the Jewish believers were telling the Gentile believers, just become fully Jewish. It'll give you a protection and a covering on two levels. Spiritually, because they felt it perfected their faith, and also socially, because the Roman Empire probably won't attack you for converting, because they will see you just as Jewish. Now, that's just some background stuff. But nevertheless, here you see Paul defending the gospel, the importance of keeping it clean and pure and presenting it to all people, regardless of their ethnic or religious background. But yet, within all this, he's told by the leaders of the early church, remember the poor. Right. So there's a few points I want to make and then show from my own personal example why this is important. One, why should we take verse 10 seriously? When, I would encourage you to check out commentaries, you'll see it's not really addressed. Everyone just passes along and says, oh yeah, remember the poor. Why should we take this verse seriously when it's not taken seriously in commentaries? Why should we take this verse seriously when it's not taken seriously in many sermons? Galatians is such a powerful, impactful book that we overlook this passage. Think about what follows. What follows is Paul and Peter clashing. You want to read that. You don't want to stop and consider what it means to remember the poor when a few verses later, Paul is saying that he had to address Peter to the face. Because Peter was eating with Gentile believers, but as soon as the Jewish believers came, he would leave and only eat with the Jewish believers, potentially creating two Christianities, Jewish Christianity and Gentile Christianity. And so for most of us, in most commentaries, most sermons, that is what we're occupied with. And so the verse that says, remember the poor, is the verse that we often forget to take any action. Well, I want to give three reasons why I think we should take this verse seriously. One, in light of the context. This is the most important discussion in the early church. Later on in church history, some of the discussions had to do with the nature of Jesus. How is it that Jesus is God? The Trinity. What books should be composed in the New Testament? But in the early church, the most important discussion was the relationship between the believers and the law. And yet this important topic nestled in there as a reminder to not forget the poor. So I believe we should take this verse seriously simply because of the context. It's found in the book of Galatians, a book that every Christian should become well acquainted with because it helps us to understand our relationship to the Old Testament and to the law. Also, I think we should take it seriously in light of the characters. Think about the people involved in this verse. Of course, Paul, who's written the majority of the New Testament, but also Barnabas. Barnabas was the man that was responsible for us having a Paul. He helped to support Paul when Paul first started going out preaching and the church wasn't accepting his message because they were afraid of him. He was called the son of encouragement. But then Titus. Titus is another two letters in the book, in the New Testament, is written to Titus. He's involved in this verse. But then we get to the real heavyweights now. Peter. No, for the Catholic believers, our brothers that are Catholic, brothers and sisters that are Catholic, he was the first pope. And then John, we all love John, the book of John, the letters of John, the book of Revelation. He's involved here. And James, the brother of Jesus who became the head of the Jerusalem church. Now please track with me here. Think of the context of this passage. Think of the characters involved. Yet, unanimously, they're saying this. Don't add anything to the gospel. Preach the gospel that was presented to you by Christ, Paul. But remember the poor. If there's any reason to take these verses seriously, it's because it was John, Peter, and James telling Paul, Titus, and Barnabas, remember the poor, within the context of the gospel. I think we should take it seriously. We have the context, the characters, and in light of the commission. Right? Look at Paul. Paul was single-handedly singled out by Jesus and told to go to the Gentiles. The apostle says, remember the poor, and Paul says this, the very thing I was eager to do. Right? Now think about it. If Jesus sent you to go to the Gentiles, wouldn't you say, that's what I was eager to do? I'm eager to go to the Gentiles. Paul says, no. And he's eager to go to the Gentiles with the gospel, but I'm eager to go to the poor and remember the poor. Listen, I might be wrong. The commentaries might be right to ignore this verse. The sermons that are preached over and over might be right to ignore this verse. But I believe because of the context, the characters involved, and the commission, that we should stop and say, when he says, remember the poor, what does it mean? But before we go beyond that, I want to say this. It says, remember the poor. It doesn't say address poverty. Right? And I think the reason why is because we can address poverty and forget the poor. It is so easy to make people programs. It's so easy to set up structures and systems that just work without compassion and acknowledging and dignifying individuals. That's where we are today in our society. That's why we can have politicians talk about taking away social programs or adding social programs without really caring about how it impacts the individual. That's why the church is not called to address poverty, it's called to remember the poor, because when you see them as people and give them dignity, then you truly will address the needs in a way that brings them, make them whole and into the family of God. And it's also important that he didn't tell us how to remember the poor, because circumstances differ from group to group. There's not a one-size-fits-all. Sometimes you have to address a direct need. Sometimes you have to step back and see what the underlying problem is and address that. Sometimes we risk enabling people. And sometimes we risk being so hard that you hurt them even more. At the point, we have to take each situation one at a time. And now it makes it difficult because it slows down the process. And you have to know the people. You have to visit them in their homes. You spend hours with their kids. Sometimes they're crying to you. But sometimes by just doing this, you may not help 100. You might only help one family. But you're not just helping them with their felt need. You're bringing them into a family of Christ. So he tells us to remember the poor. But another aspect of remembering the poor is this. The reason why I think the apostles are adamant about remembering the poor is because the gospel is so powerful, it will take us before the mighty. The book of Acts is a perfect example at this. The book of Acts starts with Peter and John meeting a man as they were going to the temple, and he was poor, and he was paralyzed. He had nothing going. What did they say? Silver and gold have we not. But in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. And right after that, who's the next people they meet? The Sanhedrin. You see, if we proclaim the gospel, if we do the work of the gospel, it will take us to the highest heights of society very quickly. Before you knew it, Paul was before the high priest. He was before Agrippa and Festus, and ultimately went to Caesar. That's within a generation or two of Jesus. And we know the history of the church. Within 300 years, the church was running the empire of Rome. And when that happens, we can feel real good about ourselves. When we begin to rub shoulders with the high and mighty, we start to feel very comfortable. And we begin to think that the work of the kingdom could be done through the power of empire, the power of politics, the power of the politician. Even right now, we have a challenge. Our current president has committed to evangelicalism, and he's shown that he's serious about it. But what tends to happen is that the rest of the nation looks and they're afraid. Because could it be that the church is now just a tool of the politicians? I'm not saying it is, but there's tens of millions of people that we're called to reach out with the gospel. They're suspicious of the church because there's so much political power now that the church has. And maybe that's why they're adamant. We can get real comfortable rubbing shoulders with the powerful. Remember the poor. Remember to go to the poor. I want to give a quick example just from my life and then throw some examples from the point about why it's so important for us to remember the poor. Three, I had a poor beginning, and many of you have heard parts of my testimony. I was born in Guyana, South America. You literally don't get poorer than that in this hemisphere. Only Haiti is considered more poor than Guyana. And at that point, when you're that poor, really doesn't matter who you compare yourself to. No one would say, hey, I live better than them. Guyana's a very poor country. My mother had got pregnant with me at 15. And in a country with that type of poverty, that is the biggest mistake you can make. So part of my poor beginning is that I began as a mistake. And it was something that was told to me and told to my mother. In fact, my mother was encouraged to have an abortion by people that cared. And their reasoning was, hey, why would you bring a child into this environment? Look at how poor we are. You're a teenage girl, you only have a few opportunities in this country. Why waste them? Somehow my mother decided, despite the wisdom, so-called wisdom of so many people, she decided to go ahead with the pregnancy. And that was not something that she was met with applause and support with. It became tougher for her. She was ridiculed and put down and called many names. In fact, she tells me that one family member told her that she's going to just become a prostitute one day. That's all you can do to provide yourself when you're so poor in a country like that and you have children. But my mother did not have the abortion, and she has not recovered from that decision. Life has been difficult for her. I had poor beginnings. Not only was I in a poor country to a teenage mother, my father did not want to raise me or be a part of my life. And so it makes it even more difficult. My family immigrated to the United States between 1981 and 1986. And 1986 I came. This time my mother had another child, my sister, and it was 11 of us in a basement apartment in Brooklyn, New York. And again, I didn't see myself as poor. I'm in America. America's great. And you're so blessed just to be in America. Like I tell people, it's, you know, a lot of people would criticize America, but still, with all its blemishes, it's the greatest nation with the greatest freedoms and the greatest opportunities. And I don't think God's finished with America, no matter what people say. But anyway, my mother, myself, and my sister slept in the boiler room. And a boiler room in Brooklyn is superior to many places in this world. But I had poor beginning. Not only a poor beginning, also had poor adolescence. As I was growing up in Brooklyn, things were difficult. In the middle to late 80s and early 90s, there was a lot of violence. And my mother became homeless in 1990 when I was 10 years old. Now, here's this 15-year-old that decides to keep the baby, and in 10 years, she's homeless. See, sometimes the tough, strong, moral decisions we make will come with tough, challenging consequences. So my mother's poverty traumatized me. I remember the night my mother became homeless. All of her belongings were packed into trash bags and thrown out. Now, I'm not, I've grown so used to this. I was telling these men who work at the point, we have a family that they work closely with, 6 kids, 1 special needs because it was a car accident where the father was driving under the influence of drugs, crashed, and the car tipped over and crushed the skull of the daughter. And amazingly, she survived, but she's disfigured. 2 young brothers that are at the point every day, an older brother that were taken to Guatemala with us, and 2 other sisters. And we got a call that tomorrow they will be evicted with nowhere to go. This is the reality of so many. Now, there's so many reasons why this happened. We can say, hey, you know what? You should be more responsible, man, and not have so many kids. 2 of the men she have kids to are in jail. It's really difficult for any woman to survive in those circumstances. But that was my mother. My mother was homeless, and she was a nobody. And she rode the train, subway, and people wouldn't sit next to her because there's a homeless woman. She told me about knocking on the door of a friend and see if she can stay the night, and the friend says, no, I have my boyfriend over. You can't. I had poor beginnings, and I had poor adolescence. A year after my mother became homeless, I witnessed an uncle get murdered, and I'm not going to get into the details, but he was stabbed, and I saw him bleed to death. 15 months after that, another uncle was murdered. He was shot in his back. The bullet penetrated his heart, and he died of cardiac arrest on June 3rd, today. That's poverty. That's the reality for so many poor communities. High violence, drug use, becomes a police state before you know it, and there's always clashes between the police and the people in those communities. 2 years after my uncle, second uncle, was murdered, my father came to this country. I could only remember seeing him twice. One time he gave me $20, another time he gave me $1. Neither time did he even bother to hug me. You remember things like that I'm 38 years old now. Those things don't leave my mind. Well, my father became a drug dealer and in 1995 was murdered, right around my 15th birthday. Well, my family came and I was staying at a friend's house. It came and my mother, who had gotten out of homelessness, she's living in an apartment in Brooklyn. She called me to tell me that my father was murdered. And I said, I don't care. It's good for him. That's the anger and the pain that I had. Well, I had a poor beginning, poor adolescence, but the worst poverty was the mindset that I had. I had a poor mindset. I gave up at 15 because secretly, as much as I hated my father, I wanted a relationship with him. I wanted to be able to at least let him know how I felt about him and that somehow he would grovel at my feet and say, son, I'm sorry. And I had the perfect plan. I was going to be the best basketball player ever. I was going to get drafted to the NBA. And like you see at a lot of the draft, somehow the father shows up after years and years of being absent. And I will go up there and I'll be playing for the Knicks, of course, and just to show him I made it without him. But when he died, I literally was so mad. That's what it means to be poor. Your hopes are always shattered. So I had a poor mindset, I developed this mental block based on trauma that I thought that I would die at age 22. And some of us may look at this and say, oh, that's nothing. But mental illness is real. And at a young age, at 15, it kept haunting me that I would not live long into my 20s. And you could not tell me otherwise. I didn't tell anyone. I didn't share it. I just knew it. And if you think you're going to die at 22, you're not planning to go to college because that'll be your junior year or something like that. And I remember one day I'm sitting in class with a poor beginning on my mother's mistake, my father's embarrassment, my grandparents' burden because they had to raise me because my parents couldn't or wouldn't. I had the poor mindset that I wasn't going to live long. I'm going to be murdered just like my two uncles and my father. I'm sitting in class, and you guys have heard this, and some gentlemen walked in. I always joke they were white, which was surprising in an inner city school. And they came in, and they said they're from Campus Crusade. And they challenged us to play basketball. That's how you got my attention. So we went to play basketball with them, absolutely destroyed them in basketball. And before they left, they came up to me. And said, Jesus loves you. Those men, by my standards, were very successful. They were totally different from me on so many levels. They were not from New York City. They were from some other, for us, countries like Kansas and Idaho, whatever. We didn't even know where those places were. They were different race, racially. Yet they remembered the poor. They could take that gospel message to Princeton. They could take it to Wall Street. And they would. One thing I know about Campus Crusade, there's a ministry for everyone. But they remembered the inner city. They remembered Andrew Jackson High School. They remembered kids play basketball that are poor. They remembered me. And if those men did not come and play basketball with me and told me Jesus loved me, I would not be here. I would not have a son. We have to protect the gospel. We have to protect it from the politicians. We have to protect it from the liberal theology. We got to protect it. But that doesn't mean that we have to forget the poor. We can do both. When we remember the poor, we'll have to decide for ourselves how we address poverty. But that's fine. But don't forget to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. I had a lot of felt needs. They didn't address any of those at that time. They addressed a real need, brokenness. I was broken because of the sins that were committed against me, but I was doubly broken because of the guilt of the sins that I've committed myself. And in one message, a simple message, that despite who I am, where I'm from, how I came into this world, and what I've done, Jesus loves me. And that freed me. So Windsor, continue to do what you do. Continue to preach the gospel. Continue to commit to God's word and teaching it fully. But as we do it, remember the poor. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much. I thank you for this. Paul had probably one of the biggest challenges of his life. He had to go before Peter, John, and James and present to them the gospel that he was preaching, hoping that they would say, brother, yes, that's what you're supposed to be preaching, and give him the right hand of fellowship. So I can imagine, and Paul even said, he was worried. He went to them in private because he didn't want to know that he had run the race in vain. And they said, Paul, yes, That's the gospel. They don't need the law. We don't need to be Jewish, to be Christian, to have faith and to be saved. But Lord, as they told them that, they said, remember the poor. And God, that's what we've tried to do as your body throughout history. That's why we do missions. We go to even the poorest of the poor countries. And we try to support their needs, but we preach Christ. Lord, help us to continue your work. Protect the gospel in our society. Lord, there's so many people that see the power in it and they want some of that power. But Lord, as we protect it, preach it, teach it, help us to do so to all levels of society, including the very poor. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.